I'd encourage you to go ahead and be opening your Bible up to John, the third chapter, and maybe put a marker there. We will be doing a good bit of reading from John chapter 3. It is good to be here this morning. Appreciate the presence of all. And while we miss those who are away traveling, certainly are concerned about those who are sick, doesn't at all diminish from the greatness of this assembly that we can come together. And you just, sometimes maybe we just don't fail to, or we fail to stop and appreciate what's really happening here. That we are able to come into the presence of God. As a family, we can approach our Father and worship Him. What a wonderful privilege that is, and let's never take that for granted. This morning, I'm going to be talking about one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, and I will give you a little, as they say, full disclosure. At the end of October, near the end of October, I'm supposed to be in Jonesboro, Arkansas, part of a lectureship they're having out there. Mark White, originally from Limestone County, Houston, Texas now, and David Tomley, the three of us will be speaking, and one of my assigned topics is John 3:16. And, you know, when you agree to one of these things several years in advance, they don't tell you anything about what you're going to be talking about. And then when they finally give you your assignment, and it's John 3:16, there's a little bit of a sigh of relief, you know, that they weren't asking me to explain the latter chapters of Ezekiel. That would have been a little harder. But I will say this about a passage like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This passage that everybody has some familiarity with. You've seen the signs at football games. You've seen football players. I remember particularly Tim Tebow in college. He would have the John 3:16 on his eye black. You see it everywhere. When you have a passage that is this familiar, to me it presents a couple of special challenges. First of all, it has been so grossly misused at times by people. There's a tendency to want to try to correct all the error, and you end up talking about what it doesn't say more than what it does say. And I don't want to do that. There's also any time you deal with something that you feel like, well, it's been talked about a lot, You want to come up with something new, something novel. And that gets people in a lot of trouble. I don't want to do that. My approach might be a little different than somebody else would approach it, but I'm not trying to come up with anything new. I just want us to appreciate the beauty of that statement. For God so loved. What a wonderful, wonderful passage this is. I want us to set this thing in context if we can. John 3:16 doesn't just appear out of the blue. It is not as in the book of Proverbs where you've just got a collection of random sayings. Jesus has been talking with Nicodemus. He is in Jerusalem for the Passover. This would be the first, I think, of the three Passovers during His earthly ministry. And we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus, a man we'll meet two other times in the book of John. In the seventh chapter, as a member of the council, he will offer a sort of defense of Jesus, you know, saying, well, you know, we don't want to judge a man without hearing him, without really speaking for him. Then he will appear at the end, as along with Joseph of Arimathea, to bury Jesus. But we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Let me just say, you start off and you see some really good things. Now, he doesn't say, I see in you the Son of God, or I see in you the Messiah, but you must be from God. But as has often been noted, John wants us to realize he came to him at night. You know, that typically, nighttime is a little more secretive, perhaps indicating he didn't really, wasn't ready to be seen doing this. And we know that when Jesus is on trial, though Nicodemus will later be there for the burial, he does not speak up in his defense, but he comes and he said, "We know you're from God." And the next words stunned Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who was in heaven." You think about this statement about you must be born again. And some have, and the word again can be from above. And some of your translations will say you must be born from above. Maybe it is an intentional play on the dual meaning of the word, but Nicodemus says, "Can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time?" I think the born again is at least a part of what Jesus is trying to get at. Here is Nicodemus, a man who has position. He has authority. He has his Jewish heritage. And Jesus said, "You want to be in the kingdom of God?" You know, through looking at the Gospels, how the Jews, they were looking for the coming of the kingdom. And they should have been. Prophets had spoke of God's kingdom coming. If they'd paid attention to Daniel chapter 2 and the fall and rise of the kingdoms, they would realize they were living in the time of that fourth kingdom when God would set up his kingdom. And Jesus has said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." John had said it. And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you want to be part of this kingdom? I'm telling you, you're going to have to be born again." That had to have been a shock to him. After all, he's a Jew. Probably could have said with Paul, circumcised the eighth day and all these privileges, member of the council, "You've got to be born again. You've got to be born," he said, "of the water and of the Spirit." I don't know that Nicodemus understood. I know he didn't understand all that Jesus was saying. He says as much. But I think the rest of the scripture makes clear. When he said a man's not going to enter the kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, unless he is born of the water and the Spirit, Jesus had in mind baptism. You remember at this time, John was telling people they had to be baptized. Jesus' disciples were baptizing. When he sends his apostles out into all the world, preaching to people, wouldn't we say he's preaching exactly what he told Nicodemus, that people have to be born again? They've got to be born a second time. They go out and they preach, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," Acts 2:38. When the eunuch heard Philip preach Jesus, Acts 8:35, when he came to water, verse 36, he said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Look at the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 is where I will start. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, to these Christians who are looking forward to that great inheritance, he says of them, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Here are people who've been born again. Born again how? Born again by the incorruptible word of God. Born again because they obeyed the truth through the Spirit, he says in verse 22. To these same people whom he says, you purified your souls when you obeyed the truth. You were born again by the word of God, he says to them in the third chapter, in verse 20, in the days of Noah, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eight souls saved through, or some of the translations, by water. And he says baptism is a like figure of that. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, he had in mind the very same thing that Paul would write about in Titus, the third chapter, in verse 4, when he would say, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This same man, in his describing his own conversion, said in Acts 22:16, I was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When Paul's telling his own story personally, he links the washing away of sins to his baptism. When he's writing to the people writing to Titus, who's on the island of Crete at the time, he says that we were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. The water and the Spirit come together in baptism. So, when you come to verse 16, and he says, whoever believes, understand in this context, Jesus has already twice used the expression be born again. A third time he used the expression be born of the water and Spirit. He's not talking about belief as people sometimes define it today. But as I look back at this context, Nicodemus, he is like most people of that time, even the apostles. They had this earthly kingdom in mind. They were expecting a second David to come, and to a degree, they were right. That's what Ezekiel had foretold in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the return of David. But they didn't understand. Though several of the prophets had tried to lead in this direction, this would be a spiritual triumph, not a military king that was coming. He wants Nicodemus to understand, as all Jews would have to come to understand, you could have been born of the seed of Abraham, but you're going to have to be born again. He was challenging this man. And yet, this is a passage of hope. When he tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, that's a challenge to Nicodemus. But let's also understand, he's saying to Nicodemus, there's a new birth available. Let's pick up at verse 14 and continue our reading going through verse 21. And as we read this, let me just say to you, in my Bible, you know, my red letter Bible, it continues the red all the way through verse 21. There's a very real legitimate question as to whether or not the red letters maybe ought to end at verse 15. And that verses 16 through 21 are the divine commentary that John the Apostle is elaborating on what Jesus said. I kind of lean in that direction, but what I think, it doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter whether it's the red letters or it's the Spirit-guided apostle saying, this is what Jesus was meaning. This is what it's all about. So if your red letters were to stop at verse 15, it doesn't matter if they continue on. Because when the apostles spoke, they spoke for Jesus. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I'm not going to take these 8 verses and go through them verse by verse, try to cover every thought in them. But I want to give you 4 main points to take from this section. And the first one's very obvious. The love for all. I want you to think about what's said in this. There is the very real possibility of condemnation. There are those who refuse to believe and are condemned. There are those who back away from the light. They don't want it shining on their lives. But this is primarily a passage about hope, about God loving the world and giving his Son so that people would not perish. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Maybe in the context talking to Nicodemus, we might think a little bit about what they were expecting of the king. They were expecting a king who would come in and, in a literal sense, batter Moab and Edom and the nations around, that was going to come in and judge the world and allow Israel to be victorious in a military, political kind of way. He said the Son of Man didn't come to condemn the world. Let's understand this. Jesus will judge. Matthew 7:21. I use it often. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Excuse me. Jesus is going to judge. And yet, he wants us to see his love as greater than his condemnation. In the auditorium class recently, in our studies of Exodus, I was struck in chapter 34 as God reveals himself to Moses. He speaks of his wrath towards sin, and yet look how much more he stresses his mercy. Verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You better not miss the last part of that. That he will judge the guilty. But how many ways did he stress that's not what he wants? "I will visit it to the third and fourth, but I'll keep mercy to the thousands." He wants to save. You see what he says as he strikes a blow, you know, in the days of Nicodemus. Maybe the primary thrust would have been toward that Jewish exclusiveness. Even the apostles, it took them several years to realize when Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature," he meant every creature. He didn't just mean every Jew. In our day, we have some who believe in the doctrine of predestination. Now, there is a biblical doctrine of predestination. But the Calvinistic idea that God's already picked out who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? No. Look at John 3 again, and how many ways in this one text he says that, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Verse 16, God so loved the world, not the Jews, not just the elect. He loved the world, that whoever believes. The word "world" would be an interesting study if we wanted to take time to look at all the different ways it can be used. The world can refer to the globe itself. It can refer to all of creation. There are times when "world" is used in reference to sinful kind of things. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father. You know, of the world, in a bad way. Well, what does "world" mean here? Let the Great Commission define it for you. You go make disciples of all the nations. You go preach the gospel to every creature. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. See the Great Commission as it's being carried out. And they preach to Jew and to Gentile. They preach to rich and poor. They preach to slave and free, to Greek and barbarian. Why? Because God looked down on a world. Now, this is the God who is described as holy, 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 separate from sin, and he looks down on a world that's filled with sinners. No exceptions, except those who've not yet reached an age to be accountable to him. And he loves them. In Ephesians, the second chapter, you have the statement that we once walked according to the course of this world. He describes in verse 3 as conducting themselves in the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath. And then he says something made a difference. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What made the difference? Mercy, love, grace. In the book of Titus again, I read part of this, but Titus 3, verse 3. This is the world that God loved. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, never lose sight of how great God's love is. A love so great that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son, some translate it something along the lines of His one and only, His unique. The phrase is used of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was not actually the only child that Abraham had. He had begotten Ishmael. But he's called the only begotten. It's used in the sense of unique. There's no one else. And when you look at John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." There was never a moment when the Father or the Son did not know where it would go. You know, our lives, even those of you who are fairly young, have experienced many unexpected twists and turns. Those of us, as we get a little older, we look back and we say, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." God knew it. When it says God gave His only begotten Son, He knew He was giving Him to be lifted up, to be raised up on that cross. Never, ever lose sight of the fact. Back in the first chapter, verse 29, John had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Many other passages develop the reasoning behind the blood sacrifice. That's not what I want to talk about today. I just want to remind us. There wasn't a day Jesus was on this earth that He was not making a sacrifice. When you leave heaven and the powers, the omnipotence He had in heaven, and you come to this earth, and you live in human form and you have to suffer hunger and exhaustion and all the various things He experienced, every day is a sacrifice. But obviously, the great sacrifice was when He went to the cross. And He knew that from the beginning. When it says God gave His Son, He knew what He was giving. He was aware. But I want us to talk about the requirement for a moment. God so loved the world, there's the great love for all, that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the demonstration of it. That whoever, no exclusiveness at all, but He said that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've already said, this is not faith only. This is not the sinner's prayer that some want to talk about. Because He's already told Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again. Born of the water and the Spirit. And the rest of Scripture defines that. The rest of Scripture defines faith. Faith in the Bible is always followed by verbs, by actions. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith, Abraham offered. You know, every time, faith has action with it. James, the second chapter. Faith without works is dead. But I want you to think about really the idea of faith. And He's saying this in the context of this rabbi, this teacher of Israel, This member of the Sanhedrin Council, this man of authority, he said, you're going to have to believe in me, believe in God. It's not about believing in self. It's not about believing in your heritage. It's not about believing in your own goodness. Just back up a few pages. Luke, the 18th chapter. In verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God gave his son for us. What does he want from us in return? He wants us to give over our trust to him. To stop believing in ourselves. That, well, you know, I am the seed of Abraham. I'm third generation Christian. I'm a preacher. You know, what is he wants us to say, I'm looking to you to be my Savior and my God. Now, when you give your life to him, let's understand something. It's not just some mere statement of faith. How often does he say in this, must come to the light? The light has come into the world. Am I willing to lay my life before him and let the light of his truth shine upon it? Am I willing to let that light shine? If you go over a few chapters to John chapter 10, instead of the light, he uses a different analogy. He uses the shepherd and the sheep. And he says in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You come down to verse 16, he said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. When I put myself aside, when I truly believe in him, not in myself, not in my heritage, but I believe in him, then I come to the light and I listen to his voice. That's what true faith is about. I don't know where we got this faith-only notion. It's not from the Bible. The faith of Scripture is putting your genuine trust in him that he'll provide for you, passages like Matthew 6, but also that his voice will lead you, that you will follow his instruction, you will walk in his light. And if you do that, the result is everlasting life, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would hope we know enough to realize that Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the third chapter in verse 23 says, all have sinned. What we deserved was the condemnation. What His love is offering is everlasting life, eternal life. And I hope you understand that eternal life means a lot more than just ongoing existence. We could look at other passages that talk about unending fellowship with God. Jesus Himself would say of it in Matthew 5:12, a great reward in heaven. Peter will describe it in 1 Peter 1, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. It's described as our glorification. Despite our sins, we can receive this great reward. We can enjoy this eternal life. How? Well, because He loved all. He gave Himself. He gave Jesus. He gives us this opportunity to come to Him in faith. When I look at this wonderful passage, I think about a lot more I could say. And perhaps there's something else I should have said. But what I hope to have done this morning is to deepen our appreciation for the love of God. That an undeserving world, and somebody says, well, I wasn't alive then. If I'd been alive then, it would have been described the same way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were by nature children of wrath. My presence 2,000 years ago wouldn't have changed it. In other words, I need Him just as much as they did. But what a blessing that in His love we can be saved. What that love ought to do is motivate us to live by faith in Him. You put your trust in Him. You live by Him. If you've never been born of the water and the Spirit, as the song's going to say, soul of Savior, thou art needing. And that He can be your Savior. You today can be baptized into Christ. If you've done that, but somehow the love of God lost its control of your life, I want to urge you to rededicate yourself to Him today. And if you need our prayers, we'd be glad to do that. If we can help in any way, you come while we stand and sing together.